Such a pleasure and a great privilege to be together to remember our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. The way that he set it forth, right, more than 2,000 years ago, with a group of men that were ordinary men. There wasn't anything special about them, and yet they transformed the world and turned it upside down because that was his wish. Before we begin, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we continue humbled in amazement and awe as we contemplate your love and your majesty. And as we see ourselves unrighteous, unworthy of such love and attention from a divine being like yourself, we ask ourselves, and how can it be? But we are so thankful that at the foot of the cross is where we see your holiness and your grace meet. And that is where we want to be, at the feet of our Lord and our Savior. And as we look into your word this morning, Lord, speak to our hearts. Challenge us, prune us, encourage us to continue on that high calling with which we were called, that we may bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we give you thanks. Amen. I invite you, my dear brothers and saints, to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We'll look at an interchange that our Lord and Savior had immediately right after celebrating the first Lord's Supper. Now, the Gospel of John is different from the other eyewitness accounts that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John, he clearly states in almost to the end of the letter that Jesus Christ did many things that were not written in the Gospel of John. But the ones that were chosen, there were seven of them, I count eight with his own resurrection, they were put there strategically, so that we may believe in the Christ, the Son of God. And so that gives us comfort, right? That gives us courage to continue our lives here on this darkened world. Now, John liked the number seven. If we look at Revelation, you see it right away. Seven stars, seven churches, seven candlesticks, seven thunderings. And so the number seven is the perfect number of God. Well, John, in his gospel, he also organizes seven miraculous signs, right? The turning of water into wine, in chapter 2. The healing of the official son, chapter 4. The lame man being healed. The feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6. Walking on water, chapter 6. Healing of the blind man. And in chapter 11, he raises a man, Lazarus, from the dead. There are also seven great I am statements. I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd, 10:1. I am the resurrection and the life, 11:25. And we come to the sixth great I am that he shares in an intimate setting with his chosen 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the last great I am is, we find it in chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. Now, let us turn to the portion of scripture at hand and just read the first 11 verses. And we're going to see that his disciples, they were in a state of panic. I mean, they had come off of this high experience of witnessing the triumphant entrance of the Messiah into Jerusalem. They had just followed the instructions to look for an upper room and celebrate the Passover meal. And in the middle of the meal, there were some hard statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Statements that they quite couldn't fully comprehend at that time. Drinking his blood or eating his body. Tough sayings for them. And yet he established a way for us to remember him even till this day. Soon after the supper ends, he does what a servant does. He washes their feet in chapter 13. He takes off his cloak and with a towel washes his students' feet. He gets up and he continues to teach them about love and serving one another. And then he starts talking about him departing, about him dying. And their expectations was clearly not of a dying king. That Roman fist of iron with which they were ruled was antagonizing them. And they expected liberation. They expected freedom. They expected that glory that Israel witnessed and experienced during the great kings of old, King David, or his son, King Saul, with all the splendor in his kingdom. But he talks about leaving. And right after that supper, he says that one of them would betray him. And this is creating such turmoil in their minds. Who can it be? Is it me? Is it me? Some of his closest disciples probably found out who it was when they saw the one who would betray him leave. Then he comes to the most outspoken of the disciples. You know who he is. Our good old boy Peter. And he tells them, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Have you turned on the news lately or picked up a newspaper or looked at a news bit on your phones, right? That's what we do most of the time now. What are you going to find? News about death, news about man's evil, about someone stealing, someone committing a crime, people dying, destruction, natural disasters, claiming lives. When you find a bit of news that is good news, it's hard to find. And so this was causing a lot of grief. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 14, our Lord speaking with his disciples in an intimate setting, as we said. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. I love this time that we have remembering our Lord because it gives us an opportunity to clear our minds, right? Of all the debts that we have, of all the problems that burden us every day, what we need to do at work, how is my retirement account doing, the things that I have to do at home, things to fix, problems to solve, even within brothers and sisters in the assembly. And so we're full of all this, these things that just trouble our heart. And that word there is an agitated heart. You can't stop thinking about this problem. His disciples were in that state. And he tells them, let not your heart be troubled. And then he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. What is troubling our hearts, saints? Is it the loss of our health? Is it a relative, a son, a daughter, a niece, a nephew that has wandered away from the Lord? What is troubling your heart? We could just hear the words of our Savior continue to be said and spoken. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And we're going to see that what brings comfort to these disciples is claims that the Lord Jesus Christ says to them with such an authority. The first one we find in that second part of verse 1, where he says, if you believe in God, believe in me. And what he really is saying is, the Father and I are one. We're equal. I mean, John starts his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, those who say that Jesus never claimed divinity or to be the Son of God or to be God are just quite wrong. He said it on more than a few occasions. And he continues to establish this source of reassurance to give them peace of mind, to bring peace to their hearts by saying, you believe in God, believe in me as well. And so equality with the Father should be a source of comfort for us. Why? Because God the Father is all-powerful. He is the source, as we saw this morning, of the original creation. And he is the source of the second creation, which we see in redemption. Redemption of sinners like us. God is for us. Who can be against us? Says Paul in Romans, right? Chapter 8. This is such a tremendous source of comfort. But he goes on further. He doesn't leave the disciples with just that one statement. Jump with me to verse 4. And we read there and see, he says, and where I go, you know. In the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I am a way. He didn't say, I am one source of truth. And he didn't say, I am a way of life or living or a lifestyle that you can pick. He was very exclusive and peculiar. He was very particular in what he was stating about himself. He said, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. And if they didn't understand that, he clarifies it for them by saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so these are claims about himself. I know it's not a popular thing to say, to be exclusive, right? Because we're making exceptions of people, or we're discriminating against this person or against this religion. Well, we start to think about it and reason logically. Can there be many truths or one absolute truth? There can only be one. There can only be one way. And there can only be one life acceptable to the Father. Peter, when he stands up and he preaches in Acts chapter 4, he claims these words, there is no other name under the heavens given unto men by which we may be saved. No other name. It might sound narrow-minded, and it is. It might sound exclusive, and it is. And there's nothing wrong with that. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, we read about a narrow gate and a narrow road. And few are the ones that travel through it and find it. But the gate that leads to alienation from God and the road that leads to perdition is broad. And many go through it because we are already on our way there. There was a wise old preacher who once gave someone a tract and said, "Here, you want to know how to get to hell?" And he gave him a blank piece of paper. The person looked at it and said, "Well, there's nothing on here." He goes, "Exactly. There's nothing you do to get your way into hell. You're already going there. Now let me tell you how you can turn around and change that destiny." Someone asked, "Well, how narrow is this way? You're saying it's narrow. How narrow is it?" And the person responded in such a wise manner and said, "Shoulder width." "What do you mean, shoulder width? You can only enter by following the way. It's personal. My children would not be saved because I'm saved." That is one of the things that the prophet Ezekiel tried to clarify in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. There was this proverb that said that, you know, the sons of the father were visited onto the sons to the sons. And so he says, no, you will never use that proverb again in Israel. And he establishes his economy. He says, "All souls are mine, saith the Lord. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. And the soul that sins, that soul is mine." And then in Romans, Paul writes, "There are none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone astray. And we have all," in verse 23 of chapter 3, Romans, "we have all missed the mark and fallen short of the glory of God." We are all under the curse of the law. We are all under the penalty of sin. And yet, in God's economy, he makes room for redemption. If you think about the market forces, right? Supply and demand, and I'm an accountant, I confess. I'm going to talk about numbers because it makes sense to me. Well, the law of supply and demand says that as the supply decreases and demand increases, the prices of things go no up, right? And so I think about, when I think about this, well, perfection was the demand that God put on man. Absolute perfection and obedience. And none of us were able to be perfect, right? And so it's a great demand. And the supply, John says in Revelation, that he started to weep. I think it's chapter 4. Because there was a scroll, and there was no one worthy to open the scroll except one, the Lamb. He was able to open it. And so when we think about our salvation, and when we think about the privilege that we have, to us, it's free, but to God, it costs him everything, his most precious son. And when we estimate the value of our salvation, brothers and sisters, we enter on our knees, like my brother said this morning, boldly on our knees. It's where we should be. But he tells them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so there's hope there because there is a way. We shouldn't be complaining that there's only one way. We should be thankful that there is a way at all. Amen? There is a way. there is life. And he is the ultimate source of truth. Not only does he claim to be the exclusive way to God the Father, he also says that he is the only one that reveals the Father. Look at verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9. If you had known me, he tells Thomas, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Oh boy. He just finished saying that seeing the Son was like seeing the Father. And here Philip boldly claims or asks to see the Father. Paul writes in Colossians 1:15 that he is the image of the invisible God. Think about that. It's almost like a contradiction. How can you have an image of something that's invisible? But for God, nothing is impossible. His Son is the perfect representation of who the Father was, is, and will be. He also says in John 1, chapter 18, that no one has seen the Father except the beloved Son. He has declared him. And that's why we call him the Word, the full expression of who God is. We don't need nothing else. We don't need nothing more. And we will take nothing less than our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. The last statement that he says about himself is that he has an intimate relationship with God, the Father. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? So not only is he claiming equality with God, he's claiming an intimate relationship with the Father. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. And we see here the perfect submission of the Son to the Father. There's an order. God does not operate in a world of chaos. And even though the three are equal, there is this model that is beautifully displayed in us, brothers and sisters, where submission does not mean that we are inferior to someone else, but we are willingly putting ourselves under the authority, just as he demonstrated and modeled it, even in the community of the Trinity, where the Father has ultimate authority, and the Son speaks under that authority, and is sent by the Father under that authority. And now there's a transition period here. And he's preparing his disciples because he's going to go away. But he's going to send the third person of the Trinity, the Son. And he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And so four statements about who he is to give us peace when our hearts are troubled. But he doesn't leave it there. In verse 2 and 3, we go back to the beginning. And don't miss it here. There's an imagery here about Jewish custom, about a groom and a bride. In my Father's house are many mansions. And the Greek word that's used there is dwelling. And so we are reminded that this world is not our home. I mean, it's easy to lose grasp of that, right? You get into these mortgages for 15, 20, 30 years. You know, we work all our lives to buy a piece of land, build up some false sense of security in our retirement funds, in our savings accounts. You know, we think that we're defined by the things that we collect. And he's reminding us here, you're in the desert, and you're just passing by. That's what this world is, a transitory place where we can display God's glory, where we can share of his goodness and his kindness and his grace towards us. And so we are reminded here that there's another place where Jesus Christ is going to prepare a dwelling place for us. Second part of verse 2 says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And here's the second part of that promise. Not only did he go away to prepare a dwelling place for us, he has also promised to come back for us. And so we see here that imagery of a wedding about to take place in the Jewish custom, where you got engaged, you got betrothed, and the groom went away. And you could already start remembering the 10 virgins, right? 5 of them were ready, 5 of them were not. And the groom comes at the midnight cry. So in Jewish custom, the groom would go away to his father's house to build on to his father's house. I'm so glad I'm not under that custom, trying to get my kids out the house. But that was the custom. And that's the imagery that we see there, where the groom goes away and builds and adds on to his father's house to prepare that place for his bride. And we start to see here glimmers of the church. He says he will come back and he will return for us. Dear saints, if that doesn't give you peace of mind, if that doesn't give you hope, if that doesn't give you assurance, I don't know what will. Only in Jesus do we have this hope. Only in Jesus do we have an expectation beyond the grave, an expectation beyond salvation. See, salvation is not the end for us. It's not the final destination. What is? To be like Christ. And that is a lifelong journey. A lifelong process. And one that we need to stretch ourselves towards. And I'll just leave you with this challenge. We see how much he loved us. But in verse 15 of that same chapter, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. He's already in us. The Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. May our hearts be comforted this morning with the words that our brother John wrote, took the time to write down for us. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks because you are so wonderful to us. When our hearts get weighed down with the troubles of this world, we are reminded in the person of Christ that you love us immensely. When we look at the person of the Holy Spirit, we are also encouraged that we are empowered to live this life and to reflect the glory, the image of who you are, Father. Help us to continue on and not be weighed down by the troubles of this world, and to encourage each other with these words, with spiritual songs and hymns and psalms. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.